Job chapter number 3. The book of Job, chapter number 3. I'd like to look here with you this morning at one of the great characters in the Bible, just for a moment, as we begin our second study on the topic of depression. And that's a rather depressing topic to be studying, and I don't want to study it in a depressing way. In fact, I said all the depressing things about it that I wanted to say last week. And you'll notice on the back of the bulletin this morning that we reprinted the handout that I gave you last week. And one of the ladies pointed out to me a mistake in the handout, and I should point that out to you this morning. It's the little thing about how one becomes depressed: A, improper thinking patterns; B, insult, injury, rejection; C, disappointment; D, anger; E, thanksgiving. You can't get depressed if you put thanksgiving in there. Okay? The F, self-pity. That's when you get depressed. And I don't know why when I typed that up I put that in there like that, except on the little flow chart on the right you can see at that point there's a disappointment. There's a choice. You can make a choice either of thanksgiving, which is a godly reaction, or self-pity, which is a fleshly reaction. And if you do the flesh thing, you're going to wind up in despair. If you do the godly thing, you'll wind up in peace. And that's the common experience all through the Bible. In Job chapter 3, one of the great men in the ancient world was the patriarch Job. In the early days of his life, he was extremely blessed by God. You remember Job chapter 1, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys. I mean, if you've got a livestock like that, I mean, if you're patient enough to have 500 donkeys, man, you are a patient guy. And that, it said he had a very great household. In fact, there's one verse there that says he was the greatest of all men of the East, a great prominent figure. And, you know, it's naturally when he had all those blessings in life and didn't have any problems, he didn't have any difficulty with depression in those days. When everything's going well for you and everything's going your way, depression doesn't come to visit. But all of a sudden, in Job's life, everything changed almost overnight. The animals that he had, all the livestock, were either stolen or slain. A tornado comes and destroys the house of his oldest son while they were having a party, and all of his children are destroyed and killed. He lost his health. His wife turned on him. I mean, he got right down to the bottom of it, and still he didn't sin against God. Still he didn't quit thanking God. Still he didn't quit praising the Lord. It was not until those 3 friends, and I call them the friends because that's what the Bible calls them. Later, Job calls them miserable comforters. Those 3 guys came to give Job some counsel about what was happening to him. And when they came, and they sat there for 7 days in utter silence, just looking at him. And when that got over with, and they began to talk, Job, in Job chapter 3, when he first begins to address his friends, he's in the gall of bitterness by this point. Self-pity has overtaken him. Job chapter 3, after this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." You reckon he'd have wanted his name in the bulletin as having a birthday this month? Boy, this old boy, he's feeling bad about even being born. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined into the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Wow, man. There's a guy sad that he was even born, down in the slough of despond at the very bottom of the pond. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? There's a guy down in the dumps. There's a guy depressed. The greatest man of the East. A man that you'll see all the rest through the book. Come on, chapter 7. You'll see him all through the Scripture, filled with wisdom. And yet, right down in the bottom of the barrel. I told you when we started our studies each time, I was just going to read you some verses about some great Bible character that was depressed. I know what you think. You sometimes think that you're the only person ever had this happen to you. You know? You get down in the dumps, you get depressed. I don't mean just having the blues and a bad day. I'm talking about getting down in despair and despondency and the depression that comes in life and so forth. And you get there and you begin to think, well, woe is me. I'm undone. Nobody's ever had this happen to them before like me. And it ain't so, McGee. It's a universal problem. I can tell you that it's a universal emotional struggle with every person. And it comes, it's not God's will for our life, but it comes into our life because we have an old sin nature. Even as believers, we carry that old sin nature with us. We have those old life patterns of thinking. And so it's important to understand what it is and where it comes from, and more important, how to get beyond it. Chapter 7, Job is going to answer. Eliphaz has talked to Job, and he starts out talking to him in a rather rough way, frankly. You need to sit down, shut up, Job, let me talk and give you some instructions. You know what you're talking about. And he's going to try to help him in his depression, and it doesn't do much good. Chapter 7, Job says, is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed unto me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings to and fro, and the dawning of the day. Dawnings of the day. He said, I can't sleep at night. My mind won't quit working. My emotions are all torn apart. And I even the night when I ought to be able to sleep, it's murder to me, it's torment to me. And you ought to read on down through chapter 7 sometime there. Verse 11, he says, therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Eliphaz had suggested to him that he shouldn't be complaining. You know, the three C's, criticize, condemn, and complain. And Job says, I'm so miserable, I can't do anything else. And I'm just going to complain in the bitterness of my soul. He goes on down and describes God's pursuit of him. Verse 12, am I a sea or a whale that thou, and that's talking about God, setteth a watch over me? When I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou searchest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than life. I loathe it. I loathe my life. I will not live alway. Let me alone. Let my days. Leave me alone. Stop the world. I want to get off. You thought that was just a song written in the 20th century. That's a cry from the very first man that ever wrote a book in the Bible. Job's the oldest book in the Bible, by the way. Written in the last few chapters of the book of Genesis. The first book of the Bible ever written. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had the book of Job in their hand. Moses quotes it to them. And that first man, that ancient patriarch, suffering under the throes of depression, casting his hand up, even God is against me. I mean, I go to sleep and he terrifies me with dreams about all these things. His mind won't quit working. His emotions are all wrenched out of shape. Job was depressed, frankly, for the same reasons, from the same sinful mental attitude that causes depression today. It all focuses in the issue of self-pity. And I tried to say that to you last time, that the path to depression is real easily identifiable. And you need to keep that. I hope you'll strike that one thing that I mentioned a minute ago that shouldn't be in to the path. It's the answer. Don't get rid of the answer. Just don't leave it in the outline I gave you the way I did. But when you have those improper thinking patterns, when you have unrealistic expectations of life, and then when you have misplaced dependencies, your trust and your dependency is not on truth, but it's on error. Then when problems, the injuries, the insults, the rejections, the adverse circumstances, the trials come in your life, and the disappointment that comes because of it, you respond to that. You've got some wonderful emotions that God gave you, fear and anger. They're motivators. And when you respond to the insult, or you respond to the injury, you respond to the rejection, you respond to the trial that comes into your life, and you respond to it, and you're motivated by it to begin to deal with it, when you add into that equation self-pity, your self-consciousness becomes self-importance, and that self-pity gets in there, and that improper thinking pattern about it all revolving around you, and that middle letter of the word sin becomes the issue in life, then it always winds up in depression. And I said to you last time, and I say it to you again, the key to the formula is that issue of self-pity. Always, in every depression, except, and you understand, I understand that some depressions, a very small percentage of them, are physically induced. But even those, a depression like postpartum depression, which is a physically, psychologically produced thing, even that, friend, the best remedy for that isn't some mind-numbing drug, it's the tender solicitations of the dad of the child to the mother of the child, even there, to help support and get them beyond that. But outside of those few places where it's a, you know, the big buzzword today is a chemical imbalance in your mind and that kind of thing. But outside of the real physical problems, which there are some, but they're not nearly the greatest majority, the real culprit is that mental attitude that you take when you approach it. And that issue of self-pity is always involved in depression. And if you want to get rid of the depression, you get rid of that improper thinking, that sinful thinking pattern, and you can get rid of the depression. Now, in order to, it's important, and I'm reviewing now what I said last time, to understand that the real culprit is the attitude that you have toward the circumstances of life. The real culprit is not the circumstance. It's not the trial. It's not the problem itself. The real culprit is the attitude that you take toward it. So if you're going to handle your depressions, if you're going to handle your emotions in general, you have to understand the relationship between the way you think and the way you feel. The relationship between your emotions and your thinking. And to understand that, you need to understand how you as a person have been created by God to function. So we need to do a little psychology this morning, real psychology. Psuche is a Greek word for soul. And if you want to do some real biblical analysis of your makeup, well, then it'll help you. Come with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. You need a biblical picture of who you are as a person, what your makeup is, how you were created by God to function. How it is that you come to the place where you feel like you feel, where you do what you do, where you think like you think. How is it that these things come about in your life? Because they don't just happen. And if you can understand how God created you and how He made you to work and function, well, then you've got a leg up on things. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you need to understand that your makeup as a person, part of the essence of your humanity, is that you have a spirit, a soul and a body. That is the essence of what it means to be a human. I'm going to put up here on the board instead of, I gave you a handout there, but I'm going to draw some of this stuff up here because people watching the video might not see the handout. Plus, I'm going to rearrange a little of it. For those of you who've been around here a while, you know that for time immemorial, you've seen me draw circles. You have a spirit. You have a soul. And you have a body. And those three parts of your makeup. That's a little clearer, at least as far as the focus is, right? Not that you can read my handwriting. My wife's trying to read my handwriting. She's suggesting I go back to school and relearn to write. It won't help. But you have a spirit, you have a soul, and you have a body. Your spirit is what gives you the capacity to have consciousness of God. God is a spirit. Okay? They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You don't worship God first with your flesh. You don't worship God first with your soul. You worship Him first in your spirit. His essence, spirit, has a place in your essence that it can connect and plug in. And that is your spirit. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 16, that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Where does God connect with you? Well, that's why you have a spirit. You have a soul. Your spirit gives you God consciousness. Your soul gives you the capacity to be conscious of yourself. Your soul is the seat of your personality, of you as an individual. It is, by the way, the part of you that you never share ever with anyone else. The soul is the seat of who you are. The Greek term ego. That's we use the word ego. That's a Greek word. It actually means I am. The essence of who I am. That's the soul. Now your body gives you the capacity to communicate with the world about you. It's the vehicle in which your spirit and soul reside and are carried around. My soul couldn't have come here this morning had it not had the body to carry it in. In your spirit, the term that is most often used is the mind. The thinking process. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Now, I'm going to just give you a real quick go through of this to get it in your mind. We could study each of these for an hour, and in other places we do. My purpose is not to give a detailed study of anatomy, of spiritual anatomy here. It's just to put a couple of thoughts into your mind so we can then go forward with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. That capacity of knowing, down in verse number 16, he talks about we have the mind of Christ. That issue of knowing, the reason you and I can communicate together today is because I have the spirit of a man, you have the spirit of a man, the human spirit. I have a dog, wonderful dog. We love the dog. He's dead now, but when we had Sam, he was a wonderful dog. Everything Bob ever said about him was going to be true was true. The dog was smarter than we were. He'd stand there and want us to tell him what to do, and we didn't know how to tell him what to do. Because you can't just say, I can say, Brother Alex, would you go get me a glass of water? And Alex would say yes, and he'd go out and get it and come back. We communicated. I could say to Sam all day, Sam, would you go get me a Dr. Pepper? He never went and got me a Dr. Pepper. Now, I could teach him to go and fetch a ball or go and fetch a paper, you know, because of behavioral, you know, learning capacity. But we couldn't communicate. The reason you and I can and he and I couldn't is that you have the spirit of a human. I have the human spirit. And that human spirit gives us the ability to communicate from one person to another with words. Now, that's what the Bible calls your mind. That same level in the soul is called your heart. Because in the heart, that's a function of your soul. The soul, by the way, in your body, that same level in a physical organ is called your brain. One of our young men here had a test this past week. He's got medical evidence that he's got a brain. I asked him, I says, is there anybody in your family have medical proof they have a brain? He'll have it. Every, you know, sometime you need to have proof. But the physical organ in the brain, in your soul, the mentality of your soul is your heart. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, that's important to understand. In your mind, you say, well, what's the difference between the spirit, the mentality of your spirit, and in the mentality of your spirit, you have mental capacity. You have a memory center. You have vocabulary. You have a frame of reference that you get from all the things you know. Here, you have a way of thinking. But when it comes up over to your heart, it's no longer just a way of thinking. It's a way of believing. With the heart, Romans 10 says, man believes to righteousness. Now, you know the difference between knowing something and believing it. You said that to your kids for years, haven't you? You've had it said to you, you know better than that. Or you know you should have done this, but you didn't. Why? Well, it's a difference between having the knowledge of a thing and having reached out by faith, by an act of your will, and brought that into being a part of you and who you are. I know many things about a lot of different things that I do not make the basis upon which I live. I know a lot about theology, much of which I don't believe. I don't bring into my life and say, this is the way that I'm going to believe that God would have me to function. I'm not going to make it a part of myself. It's in my mind. It's in my understanding. I grasp it and I understand what's being said, but I don't base my life on it. Now, that's an important distinction. You've heard people say that heaven and hell can be 18 inches apart. You can have a head knowledge but not a heart knowledge. What they're talking about is the difference between something in your spirit and something in your soul, because this is you. That's the you. That's the ego. That's the essence of me. And when I bring it out of the realm of what I know, and I say, this is what I'm going to believe. This is going to become the foundation upon which I take my life action. Then it becomes a part of my soul, of the essence of my being. It's the will that takes that information from here and puts it in there. And so it's important to understand the will. It is the decision that you make to take what you know and make it a part, make it the foundation upon which you're going to live. That's why when someone becomes a teenager, they're having to make decisions. They've been raised with certain principles and certain ideas and certain things that they received, and they have to just make the decision. Whose authority? Whose wisdom? What is the basis upon which I'm going to make my choices? You do that as adults. And when you stretch the envelope of life and you move out into new areas, you have to make these choices. So your soul has its essence has a heart. The mentality, the thinking process of your soul, it has a will, a volition. It makes decisions. It is responsible to make its own decisions and its own choices. And your soul also is the seat of your emotions. It's where your emotions lie. Jesus said, Matthew 26, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, when he's in the garden. It's the soul where the emotions reside. Can you see that? Fairly well. And so there's more to each one of these. The body, you have more than a brain. You have five senses through which you assimilate information. You have five systems that operate your body: your circulatory system, your nervous system, your skeletal system, your muscular system, your respiratory system. So each of these can be expanded more. But for our purposes here, these are the three things that I want to focus on with you. Because these are the three areas that you have to focus on with regard to the issue of depression and how your thinking process works to affect your emotions, because depression is an emotion authored by your old sin nature. Now, you need to understand something. In the chart I gave you there, in the handout, there's the natural man and there's the spiritual man. That is, there's a condition that you're in as an unsaved person, and then there's a condition these three parts of you are in when you are a saved person. An unsaved person, the natural person, an unsaved person, their spirit is dead toward God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, talking about the believers, it says, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins." If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 18, what it means to be dead in sins, it means to be alienated, cut off, functionally cut off from God. Ephesians 4, verse 17. "This I say therefore, testifying in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them." That expression, alienated from the life of God, is a good description of what it means to be dead in sin. To be dead spiritually, for your spirit to be dead, does not mean that it doesn't function in relationship to anything. It functions in relationship to other people. It functions in relationship to Satan and his policies and programs. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 talks about walking according to the spirit of the power of the air. You don't function in relationship to God. That's why on that chart, for the natural man, the top of that spirit there doesn't have any of God in it. So what fills the mind of a natural man? Well, he doesn't receive God's things. He's receiving the philosophy of the world. He's receiving his ideas from human viewpoint, human training, human ideas, and everything he has to draw upon from here to put over into his soul comes from bad sources. So his authority, his source of enlightenment, the philosophy of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, that's where he gets his input into his thinking. That's where his soul draws into itself from. Now, in an unsaved person, your soul is darkened. The verse in Ephesians 4:18 talking about the understanding being darkened. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 to 22. "Professing themselves wise, they became fools." He says their foolish hearts were darkened. That is, there's a blackout of the soul. Why? Because instead of light and truth coming in through the Spirit, what comes in? Darkness. "The entrance of thy word gives light, but if the word doesn't come in, what's left?" What happens when you turn the light out? Have you noticed that light requires something? Darkness doesn't? You know? If the sun isn't up, it's dark. If the lights aren't on, it's dark. To get rid of darkness, you've got to turn on the light. So if the light isn't there, their foolish heart is darkened. Now, the body is depraved. That is, your body is the source. It's called the body of sin in Romans 6. It's the seat of your old sin nature. It's the place where sin gets its control. Just like God's going to work through your spirit out, sin works from your body in. It's the part of you that's still kin to Adam that way. Now, when you get saved, all this is radically changed. By the way, as an unsaved person, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The self-consciousness that your soul had, sin turns it into self-importance and distorts it. Your will becomes a slave to your passions, your emotions. And your emotions are in revolt. So rather than functioning the way God intended you to function, it all gets messed up because of the entrance of sin. Now you go to the cross and you trust Christ as your Savior, and God does some radical things to you. First thing He does is He regenerates you. That's for your spirit. Your dead spirit cut off from God is now given the life of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now I've got God's life. No longer am I dead to God. Now I'm alive to God. Now I'm on the other side. My spirit isn't missing a whole bunch. It's completed. God's truth now can be assimilated into my understanding. When He says eternal life, and I say this to you all the time, that doesn't mean that you have to wait till you die and go to heaven to get it. Eternal life, it lasts forever, but it's yours, present possession at the moment you trust Christ. That means that right now, having trusted Christ, you have the resource in your life on a daily basis of His life. Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life? You see, that's right now. So eternal life is a present possession that gives me the resources of God the Holy Spirit's presence in my life to work. To take in the doctrine, to take in the understanding, to empower that as my will chooses to believe it and to trust it. Now, when I got saved, this dark spirit, this dark soul in here, had the light turned on. You remember the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, whose image of God, should shine in unto them. And that light has shined into us. And now we have light in our soul. The entrance of Thy Word gives light. And we have the capacity now to receive and to assimilate and to apply in our life sound doctrine. Because we can see. The light's on. And so our soul, our heart, our will, our emotions have all been now put into the light. Now, our body over here has been crucified with Christ. It's rendered dead. That is, it is not to be the source of our operating. Its desire. Now, you still got it because if He took that away from you, where would you be? Well, death in the Bible is when your soul leaves your body. If God's going to leave you here to serve Him, He's got to leave you in that body. Okay? So but He fixed that body, your relationship spiritually to that body, where it doesn't have to run your life anymore. You are free from its dominion. Now, you can choose to be influenced by it. But when you do, it's because you make a choice. Because God sets you free where you don't have to make that choice. Now, you need to understand, when you get to this point, how these things right here interrelate. So we're going to talk about a believer now. You have light in your soul. You have the capacity to understand, assimilate, and apply truth. You didn't have that as an unbeliever. You have the capacity to do that under the ministry and the empowering ministry of God the Holy Spirit, working through His Word when you believe it. Now, come with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 7 in one hand. Let's talk for a minute about how emotions operate and the relationship between your heart, your thinking, the mentality of your soul, and your emotions. Get Mark 7 and Proverbs chapter 4. Now, I don't know how to do this other than just to go through this because it's 5 minutes of time that we're supposed to quit. You know we never do. And I'm only about halfway through, so I'm just progressing through. You might need to get the tapes, listen to it again, and work through these things in your understanding But it's important that you get just this grasp of the way of the framework of the mechanics of what you have to deal with in your inner person. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it, out of the heart, are the issues of life. Notice that. Out of your heart is where the issues of life come from. The flowing forth of life comes out of your heart. All capacity for life. Everything that you have capacity to do in your life is initiated in your heart. That's what God says. It starts here. All capacity for life, whether that life ends up in depression or whether it ends up in peace, begins in your heart. That's where it is initiated. Out of it are the issues of life. Mark chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within and defile the man." It isn't where you are, it's who you are that's the problem. And hence the answer. Now that's a fundamental thing you have to understand about your nature. When you see the things in your life that have been produced in your life, understand where they came from. They started in your heart. Your heart is the all capacity for life is initiated in your heart. Now your emotions are designed to be responders and to respond to what your heart initiates. In a normal situation, without the contamination of the fall, without the way sin has corrupted and contaminated our hearts and our emotions, the way we are, you have. Yeah, basically, you have the mentality of your soul. You have the physical actions that you're going to take, and you have the emotions. Now, the way you were created originally to function was for your mind and your will to decide upon a course of action, for your emotions to respond to what's in your mind, and then to produce the action this way. So this is the way it would have been designed for you to function. That's the natural way to function. That's why on that chart that I put there, you'll see it goes mind, emotion, and will on the natural man's side. The difficulty with that is, you see, the emotions respond and they use the body to accomplish the actions. That's what's going on here. Now, the problem with that is that we aren't in the natural side anymore because sin corrupted that. And so in the new man, you still have this same makeup. You still have your mind and your will. You still have your body. You still have these emotions that are going to respond. But instead of the thinking and then the feeling and then taking action out of your feelings, God says now take truth in the way you think and just go straight, take the actions by faith, not based on your feelings. Because your old sin nature corrupts the feelings and distorts the feelings. And if you're going to take action out of your feelings, well, you know that your feelings are too dumb to trust, don't you? How do emotions work? Emotions are always followers, aren't they? Sure they are. You know that. They only respond. Your emotions have no intelligence. They have no intellect. They can't discern the difference between fact and fancy. They can't tell the difference between the past, the present, and the future. They have no ability to do all that. All that's done in your mind. And your emotions respond to what's in your mind. They can't tell the difference between the past and the future. You can sit here this morning and think of something that happened in your life 20 years ago that offended you, and think about it and think about it and think about it. What do? Just get mad as if it just happened yesterday. You can think of something that you can project into the future might happen, and you can think about it and think about it and think about it long enough, and you can just be as anxious about it right now as if it just happened already. And it's still future, never happened yet. It's an unreal thought. When I was about 9, 10 years old, a little older than that, probably about 12, I took my brother and I, we went to the Loop Theater in Mobile. And we went to see a Frankenstein movie. You remember those old Frankenstein movies back out in the 50s? And we went to see that movie, and the place was packed. And Travis and I got a seat, and we were sitting there. And my brother was always, he's my little brother, and he's out with his big brother, and he's always kind of embarrassed to be with his big brother and all that stuff. So, you know, and we were just sitting there watching. And that movie I got so scared that before that thing was so, I literally, without even thinking, I had climbed underneath the seat. The seat plopped back, I'm under it, and I put, and my brother, he just embarrassed to death. My big brother hid under the seat. Now, I knew it was just a movie. But in my mind, that thing was there. And you know what my emotions were doing? They were responding to what's in my mind. Not to the, they couldn't tell if it was real or not. To them, hey, get out of the way, Rick. I'm sitting in our family room with my wife, and we're watching a television show, a movie on the TV. And I look over there, and she's... You're so sad. And I said, it's just a movie. Now, you know, I bet you know what movie it is. How many of you ladies ever watched An Affair to Remember? And at the end where he comes in and the guy and the girl, the woman is sitting on the couch, you know, and the guy comes in and you all know why she's crying now, don't you? And I say, sugar, it's just a movie. And I mean, she's just bawling. Her emotions don't understand. Is it just a movie? Because in her mind, it's real. Right there. And your emotions respond to what's in your mind. That's the way they work. They work that way with you. Look with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter number 11. You see, folks, what people call emotional problems are not really emotional problems. They're really thinking problems. Because you take your emotions and you stretch them back and forth and back and forth like a rubber band on imaginations and imagined thoughts that aren't even real. And you just stretch them and pull them back. Stretch them and pull them back. Stretch. No wonder they wear out on you. God never intended us to take our emotions and to jam them through thoughts that are not real. And to stretch them over thoughts that you can't do anything about anyway. And when you do that, sure, you're going to have an emotional problem. But the emotional problem isn't the problem. It's where it came from. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Israel in the wilderness begins to have longings to go back to Egypt. And they fall a-lusting. Their emotions get and their desires. We want to go back to Egypt. Why did they do that? Look at the first two words in verse 5. We what? Remember. Now, where do you remember something? Your memory is the picture gallery of your mind. And you go strolling down the picture gallery of your mind, and there's this picture. There's this memory. There's this picture hanging on the wall. And you stop and you gaze at it. And you remember it. And you begin to think back. And pretty soon you begin to long for it. And pretty soon you make the decision that that's what you'd rather have. And pretty soon the action comes, and when you take that action, then now you got another picture on the wall hung up there. Now you got two of them. That's how sin gets control of you. That's how your emotions get out of whack. What Israel, you know what Israel, they had all that experience with that. All they had was God's word about what the promised land was going to be. And instead of trusting God's word by faith, they just took that, they put their mind on this other thing. What should they have done? Put their mind on where they were going and what God said. So your emotions are responders. They always respond predictably to what you put in your mind. So you see, you feel something because you think something. Now you don't have to live in this think, feel, act circle, cycle. You don't have to do that. Now that's the way we do in the natural man. That's the natural tendency. It was the way we were set up, so it's not such an unusual thing. It's the natural tendency, the natural man's way. You process everything through your emotions here. That's sort of normal, the way we were made. Something negative, something hurtful comes into your mind. And you react by feeling angry or feeling hate or resentful. And you make a decision to act based on the negative feelings. Your mind, your feeling, and you take the action. But you don't have to work that way. You've been regenerated. You've been changed. So now you have the capacity not to function over here, but to function over here. This is the function of the flesh. This is the function of the spirit. This is how faith functions. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust. See that feeling word? Of the flesh. The point that moves you from here to here is a crisis of your will. It's a choice that your will can make. You can choose to make the proper decision regardless of how you feel about it. I use the illustration all the time. My clock goes off tomorrow morning, and what do? You ignore how you feel, and you get up anyway. You get a shower, you get dressed, you get 3 or 4 cups of coffee under your belt, and you feel differently about it. Maybe. Maybe not. But you did it anyway. Why? Because it was what needed to be done, what you'd chosen to do. You go right like that. Based on truth, on a decision, you take the action. And you cut the emotion. You let the emotions then follow on, rather than living out of them here. Now those are two total opposite motivations. One is the motivation of the Spirit. The other is the motivation of the flesh. Now,